chapter 6. We will read the whole chapter, verse 1 through 23. In the Pew Bible, you may find them on page 942. And please stand if you are able to as we read God's Word. Romans 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died for sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God, to those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated, please.
Would one of you high-tech people turn the pulpit lights on, please? Or even semi-high-tech. Thank you. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you in prayer. I confess I am not equal to this subject at hand in my own flesh. I ask you to bring glory to your strength in my weakness as I address this subject of slavery. And will you grant to us a desire to think your thoughts after you, and in our thoughts be conformed to the mind of Christ. So we ask this, Father, in Christ's holy name and for Christ's glory. Amen. Tomorrow, as I think most of you know, we have a national holiday, the 4th of July, day of the Declaration of Independence. And we will hear countless statements and remarks about liberty and freedom and our right to liberty and so on, that we are no longer to be under tyranny, that we're free as Americans, generally with no qualification. And we'll hear the national anthem sung, which includes the line, "The home of the free," as well as one might argue, "The home of the brave" is somewhat questionable when it comes to standing courageously for the gospel. But this evening, I invite you to consider seriously an issue of a condition that we don't discuss much anymore, in my opinion. I rarely hear believers address the issue of bond service. I often hear the term servants, occasionally the term bond servants, but almost never the term bond slaves. Would you look at verses 17 and following in our text? "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefits did you then have, deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Verse 22. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." If you were paying attention, as I trust most, if not all of you were, the term enslaved repeatedly occurs in this text. And a slave, by definition, is not the same as a servant. A slave does not own himself or herself. A servant works for a wage and can quit the employment of his master. A slave cannot. And I think it's intriguing that in many quotes in some Bible translations, the word slave is omitted because it's offensive to the sensibilities of Americans nurtured on the heady wine of unqualified freedom and liberty. I want to do something that I almost never do in preaching, but because this is so crucial, I want to read you some definitions as we think about this, the better to think, please God, carefully about what Paul is saying in this text. And I took these definitions from the Webster's original dictionary, which I think some of you have. What is liberty defined? Freedom, this is the general definition, freedom from restraint in a general sense, applicable to the body and mind or will. The body is at liberty when not confined. The mind and will are at liberty when not checked or controlled. And it's interesting, under communist systems of government, that the control of the mind is sought as earnestly as control of the body. Now, a more tight definition under the heading a natural liberty. This is again defining liberty. The power of action, of acting, as one sees fit. The power to act as one sees fit. Without any, notice this language, restraint or control, except from the laws of nature. It is the exemption from control of others that's in view. This liberty is arrived at by the establishment of government, which is, of course, the opposite of anarchy. So Webster was saying there is a liberty. It's consistent with basics of human nature. And government is intended by God to preserve that liberty by certain restraints that are necessary if there's any liberty at all. And so, for instance, the government has the duty of restraining murder, of restraining theft, of restraining immorality, and so on. It is the duty of the government to provide an orderly administration of society so that we can presumably live with a modicum of blessing. Civil liberty, the exemption from arbitrary will of others. Exemption from an arbitrary will of others. Any restraint of natural liberty, not necessarily or expediently for the public good, is tyranny. Any restraint not necessary for the public good is tyranny. Political liberty, sometimes regarded as the same as civil liberty, but more properly refers to the liberty of a nation from all unjust abridgment of its rights and independence by another nation. So political liberty in its pure original sense means not under oppression by another country, none other control. And of course, to the framers of the Constitution and the other documents involved in our becoming a nation in the 1700s, that would be a very important definition. And then religious liberty. Webster defines religious liberty as the free right of adopting and enjoying opinions on religious subjects and worshiping the Supreme Being according to the dictates of conscience without external control. And in turning to the word freedom in Webster's, he defined it thus, a state of exemption from the power or control of anything that is improper, exemption from slavery or servitude to others or of government. In sum, freedom is personal, civil, political, and religious liberty. So he uses the term synonymously. Now, why read those? Well, I believe that the primary sense of liberty today in our culture is nobody can restrain me from what I want to do. I shouldn't have to submit to the will of anyone else. And we see that idea growing to the place where many now in our culture resent it if any expression of authority is brought to bear upon them. A policeman stops a young person, and they resent it. I've worked for years now as a chaplain with the Kings County Sheriff's Department. And they find that more and more young people, when they interact with law enforcement officers, act as if they are being insulted by being even spoken to by a person in authority or with the power to arrest. But let's bring it home. Let's bring it a little closer to home as professing Christians. I submit that there is a soft underbelly in the church of resenting the people who are in spiritual authority in the church from saying anything by way of correction. 49 years as a pastor, I've seen an increase of offense, anger, marching off in high dudgeon when an elder, pastor, or ruling elder has said, you need to address this subject. There's some sin here. Or have you considered how you need to correct this? I believe that's endemic in the believing church. Forget the liberals. That we do not have a good sense of submission to even the people who have been placed in legitimate spiritual authority and the spiritual expression of the kingdom of God, which is primarily the church. So now to Romans. What's Paul saying in chapter 6? Well, I want to propose to you dogmatically that every single person on the face of the earth, and certainly every one of us in the church, is a bond slave. There is no exception. And if you think you are not a bond slave, you are self-deceived. You are either a bond slave of righteousness or a bond slave of sin. You're either enslaved to God or you're enslaved to evil, expressed most pointedly by the person and work of Satan, whom Christ told the Jews was their real father. It's recorded in John. To give you an example of the fuzzy thinking that is common to this subject, there's a whole segment of Christendom that argues that we have a free will. And I submit that's fiction. That the only person who ever had a free will besides Jesus Christ was Adam before the fall. If you define freedom as the ability to choose any particular option without constraint, if I'm unsaved, I don't have the ability to choose righteousness on my own. If I'm dead in trespasses and sin, I'm dead. If I'm a believer, I don't have the right to choose iniquity. I have the duty to choose righteousness. And so, if I really understand Romans 6, this is not a subject that should be offensive, but a solemn and sobering reminder of my dependent and subservient condition in the kingdom, with Christ and God the Father as my master. Now, we have to deal with the problem texts. And I say that guardedly. It's not really a problem, but it can appear a problem in 2 Corinthians, if you care to turn there for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul has this to say in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So is Paul contradicting himself? Or do we have a reasonable interpretation to to take the text in 2 Corinthians 3 carefully. Back to Romans 6. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, and our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, this is in our unsaved state, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in holiness and sanctification. Do you believe that this text is sufficiently explicit concerning the condition of an unsaved human, an unsaved person, as being properly described as bond slaves of sin, bond slaves of evil, bond slaves of unrighteousness? Not servants, bond slaves. But what are the righteous? What are the righteous? Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. This is speaking now to those raised in Christ who died with him. But alive to God in Christ. Alive to God. In our union with Christ, we are alive to God. Verse 18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. One or the other. If you're truly saved, if you've been freed from the dominion of sin, you have become, ipso facto, you have become, unarguably, a slave of righteousness. I'm speaking on human terms. Because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness before you were saved, that's what you did with your body, you did with your soul, you did with your mind, you did with your will. You presented yourself, every one of us, I presented myself before salvation as a slave to unrighteousness. For when you were slaves from sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. It means that you are not constrained by righteousness. So if we take the teaching here of Romans 6 carefully, when we are unregenerate and ungodly, the dominion of sin is total. There's no exception. There's no exception. Everything that the unsaved person does, even if it's socially moral and socially commendable and honorable in some very real ways, is still ultimately sin. If it's not done as unto God, in the grace of God through the Holy Spirit, applying the benefits of Christ in our personal life. So what does bondage to righteousness mean? What does that mean? Unlike the person in bondage to sin, bondage to righteousness contains a liberty. Not to serve myself, but I am freed, F-R-E-E-D. I am liberated to serve consciously by choice to God as a bond slave. And the implications are tremendous. A slave does not have his own will at the forefront of his thinking and behavior. A slave gives primary place to the thinking of the master. And Well, it may seem that when we are redeemed and we struggle with sin that still tempts us, that may seem at first blush to be serving both sin and righteousness. I submit it's not service when we are at war with evil as a result of being redeemed. So then we have to look at Matthew 6, a text I trust you know is familiar. Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:24. No one, there's no exception. These are absolutes. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. You cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. Now, that does not mean that multitudes of professing Christians have not, through the centuries, deceived themselves into thinking they could serve two masters. But the reality is, ultimately, my choices, the way I behave, the decisions I make, will reflect allegiance to either righteousness or evil, to either the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. There is no exception. And for the Christian, there is a dimension that is incomprehensible to the unregenerate. Will you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, please? 1 Corinthians 6 has a weighty text on this subject. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Do you know this? Do you believe it? That our mortal body is intended by God to be a temple of the Holy Spirit in some very profound and real sense. Whom you have from God, and then comes the narrowing of the focus to a very immediate and personal constraint. You are not your own. That's one of the primary marks of a slain. You do not belong to yourself. If you are a Christian, you belong to God. But Paul continues, verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Which leads us nicely into the principle of the obedience that's expected of a bond slave, which is to glorify God in our body as a purchased possession of Jesus Christ. Question of personal application. Only you can answer. Do you think of yourself as God's property? Do you see yourself as expressing every waking moment, either a conscious embracing of your purchased condition, the ownership of Christ, he purchased you with his blood, or do you think of yourself as having one or more areas of personal choice that have no relationship to the ownership of Christ? If we indeed are slaves delivered from sin, verse 19, we are slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. When we are saved, we are justified. We are given the incredible blessing of being regarded by God as holy, the merits of Christ applied to us in the grace of God. We call that positional sanctification, among other things. But that is to begin the process, the journey of growing in holiness till the moment Christ takes us home. from this body and from this society. He doesn't just say it once. Verse 22, but now, having been freed from sin, and we can say freed from the dominion of sin, and, here's the other side of the coin, enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. What's the benefit? Resulting in sanctification and holiness and eternal life. And I submit that we are dangerously close to spiritual peril when we emphasize in Reformed churches only the positional righteousness that comes with salvation and not the dynamic sanctification, growth in grace and holiness that is to be the outcome leading to eternal life. Christ himself, of course, as our purchaser, gave us good instruction in thinking this through. Would you turn first, please, to Matthew 25? Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 14, there's a weighty passage. Beginning with verse 14. This is Christ's extended, thorough discussion of the last times and issues related to that in response to the questions of the disciples concerning the last times. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the high in the holy place, let the reader understand, that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, that him who is on the housetop not go down to get out the things that are in his house, and so on. Pray that your flight, verse 20, will not be in winter or the Sabbath. Verse 22. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved for the sake of the elect. Those days shall be cut short. So he's talking about the urgency of understanding the second coming. And then he narrows it down to application on that day of judgment. Verse 29. Immediately after the dark tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's the kind of vision that we're to have in faith, as Noah had concerning the judgment in his day. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of this one end of the sky to another. And then he proceeds to tell about their behavior. That it will be like the days of Noah, the coming of the days of the Son of Man. And now comes the application. Therefore, verse 42, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed the house to be broken into. For this reason, be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not think. So what's the first expectation of bond slaves who serve the kingdom. Readiness. Preparedness. An obedient focus upon what the Master tells us that we are to see is coming when the world denies it. Who then is that faithful and sensible slave? See that in verse 45? Whom his master will put in charge of his household, give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Verse 48, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him with the place of the hypocrites. So the way we treat one another and serve one another is a primary area of expression of slavery obedience. I'm using terms that are different. But is that all? Going to verse 31 in Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say, verse 34, to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he describes what they did. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in, and so forth. And when they say, when did we do this? When did we see you in prison or sick, come to you? Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the event you did not do it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. That's the service of a bond slave to the king. That's kingdom service. And then I think you know the contrast. He will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And in that section, there is a clear focus, a narrow focus, on a particular type of sin. I believe when we're young, with few exceptions, we're conscious of sins of commission, doing things we're not supposed to do. But look at the emphasis. Verse 42. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in person and did not care for you? Verse 44. Verse 44. What do they call Jesus? Lord. They call him Lord. Consider the parable of the tares and the wheat in Matthew 13. Did Christ indicate that amongst believers in the visible church, there would always be unbelievers? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, did he not declare that there would be those who would call him Lord, seemingly reverently, claim all manner of works, especially that they had accomplished, and he would say, depart from you, I never knew you, and then comes the label, you workers of iniquity. So what do we take away from Romans 6? I believe this is a passage for the mature believer. When we're new in Christ, please God, we're overwhelmed with the sense of wonder at the grace that's in Jesus Christ. The marvel of being saved out of the darkness of the kingdom of evil, being brought to the light of the gospel. But as we get older, we have a duty to enlarge our understanding of our estate. Not just our condition, but our estate. Meaning the way God sees us. And He sees us as bond slaves. So in the miasma of all kinds of talk about liberty and nobody telling me what to do and so on, and Christians can get caught up in it. We can get caught up in the political mess that we're involved in now, wondering which candidate will be least likely to persecute the church. It's about where it's at now. And so on. Do we see ourselves as slaves, or, if you will, as sons and daughters of Jesus, of God the Father, by the grace of Christ, as enslaved to righteousness? Now, if you're enslaved to something, that dominates your life. If you're enslaved to something, that should be the consuming focus of your life. And what consumes you? Does pleasing God on His terms grip your heart day in and day out? Does dying to sin and unrighteousness grip you? Is that a real dynamic in your life? Or is it something to which you give lip service? The author of Hebrews says in a text I've quoted previously, from Hebrews 12:14, pursue holiness, or pursue sanctification. Both translations are excellent. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. If I am a slave to righteousness, that should be, in a very real sense, the defining persona that I project in spite of my failings, shortcomings, and remaining sin. That should be something toward which we strive. Does your countenance and your conduct reflect the person and the power and the preeminence of Jesus Christ? Is His agenda your agenda? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. It's easy to read right past it quickly. Verse 48. Matthew 5, 48. Last verse of chapter 5. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It can also be translated, you are to be holy as your heavenly Father is perfect. Picked up from Deuteronomy, repeated not just by Christ, but by Peter and other places in Scripture. Progressive sanctification is expected of those purchased by the blood of Christ. I have a duty. You have a duty. Not only to daily confess sin and seek forgiveness, but to use the means of grace to overcome it. And that, of course, includes reading the Bible, which is preeminent. Prayer. Worship. Hearing the proclamation of the word, and so forth. And we can go to John 17:17, the great high priestly prayer. God, the Son, prays for his redeemed. Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. But you and I are not to be sort of puppet zombies who, if we are saved, that's very nice, but it's God's job. And we are standing by as kind of disinterested observers. Or as those who are made alive in the grace of Christ with the armor of God being worn daily. Fight the good fight of overcoming evil, dying to sin, and living under righteousness. If you had to rate your bondage quotient on a 1 to 10 scale, 1 being minimal, if barely visible, and 10 being excellent and radiantly biblical and profitable for the kingdom, where would you put your finger on that 1 to 10 scale? Will you turn, please, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 2. Speaking of evil society in which we live and will face increasingly, Peter has a long list of the evils of a dying, vicious society. I'm going to pick up at verse 17. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Promising them freedom, while they are slaves of corruption. For what a man is overcome by this he is enslaved. We are in a society that is dying. We are enslaved. We are in a society that is enslaved by evil. And I believe it's getting, in one sense, harder and harder to be separate from the world, because the world permeates everything. And I'm not just picking on electronic means of communication, but that's certainly a big one. But what defines us, as opposed to or in contrast to the society in which we live? Are we ashamed of being bond slaves? Do we accept our condition as bond slaves if indeed we're redeemed? And if so, do we believe that it is incumbent upon us to behave as those who are conspicuously aware of the divine, sovereign, powerful, authoritative will of their slave-owning master, most often spoken of as the loving Savior, but also the King to which we are accountable? I believe that one of the greatest temptations that faces us in a society in rebellion against the Almighty, a society venomously opposed to God, a society growing in hatred even of the name of Jesus. Is the capacity to unwittingly or wittingly seduce Christians bit by bit into embracing or tolerating those things that are enslaved to evil, but as the Puritans often put it, sins painted in the colors of virtue. A few Sundays ago, I preached on our calling to be lively stones. Some of you may remember that. And the fact that our lively stoneness, which is a wonderful apparent contradiction of terms, because you think of stones as being the most immovable and unchangeable, and that God uses that picture of the glory, of the power of the gospel. Stones can have a heart and be alive, yes. But what I didn't say, I may have ended too soon on this, I didn't point out this one last point, and I do so now. That referring to the passage in 1 Peter, where he says we are lively stones being built up with Christ as the cornerstone, one of the most interesting things about stones in construction is that they are chipped and ground and sometimes sawn and shaped with chisels or other tools to their exact configuration with the builder's agenda. If you are a lively stone being built up into a holy temple of God, you are being shaped by the master builder. You are enslaved to that high and holy purpose and God's terms and not yours. So, beloved, if there are things in your life that aren't squaring with the Scripture, that aren't squaring with a mature pursuit of sanctification, what benefit are you deriving from those things of which you are now ashamed? And I believe none of us are absolutely free from some things for which we need to be, please God, ashamed. And if you really believe there's nothing in your life for which you need to be a slave, ashamed, I urge you to pray for the grace to examine your life. So you derive the benefit when we're freed from sin and a slave to God, the benefit is holiness and the outcome eternal life. May God give us the grace to take our enslavement to Christ and God the Father as one of the defining marks of our very existence and all that we are about. Amen. Father in heaven, forgive us for every moment in which we have wittingly or unwittingly, knowingly or unconsciously kicked against the goads, where we have resisted your will, where you have behaved as rebels and not joyfully submissive bond slaves, delighted to be freed from the power of sin in order to do your holy will. Please help us, Lord, in that great battle to overcome sin and to pursue righteousness, the better to affirm and validate our calling as bondslaves of God, bondslaves of righteousness. And we plead this earnestly in Him who is the source of all righteousness, even Jesus Christ our Lord, who bought us with the price of His own blood. We pray in His name, amen.